prologue to John's Gospel. John chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Our text will be verse 1. In the study of the Gospels, we begin with the prologue to John's Gospel because the Apostle begins before time itself. And he does so, he's revealing to us just how unique, amazing, and special Jesus Christ is. The term prologue in common usage refers to an introduction to a poem, a play, or can refer to a formal preface. While John's introduction to his Gospel is like a preface, it is also much more. For in these 18 verses, the Apostle gives us a brief, dramatic, almost poetic explanation of everything which is to follow. Although these verses are childlike in simplicity and brevity, they're also very philosophical and difficult. That's the style of John's writing. Simple, yet profound. Like a pool where a child can swim and yet an elephant can wade in it. John's purpose in writing such a beautiful, philosophical, and somewhat mysterious introduction is to stimulate great interest in his audience. He wants to focus all our attention upon the Word, the Logos. He wants to focus all our attention upon the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Before we begin our exposition of the prologue, we need to define the term Word, Greek logos, which occurs three times in the first sentence. First, why did John use such an unusual word to describe Christ? He's the only writer in the whole New Testament who does use this word of Christ. The word is used in the New Testament only in John 1:1, 1:14, 1 John 1:1, and Revelation 19:13. Well, one likely reason, is that this term would have been of great interest to both Jewish and Gentile readers at this point in history. Regarding the meaning of the term, there are a number of different opinions among scholars. Some believe the term refers to Christ as the wisdom of God and point to the personification of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. This is from Proverbs 8, 22 to 31. It says this, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there ever was an earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields, or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a deep circle on the face of the deep, when he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he straightened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of God. Okay, that section clearly refers to the Son of God. That's one interpretation. Gordon Clark, who's a bit unusual here, and his followers translate logos as logic or reason. Others think that Jesus is the Word because he fulfills all prophecy. Modernists, who are really unbelievers, just unbelieving secular humanists, attempt to define the Word by looking to Hellenistic speculative philosophy. It's a very popular term in Greek philosophy of that time. A number of scholars, for example, William Hendrickson, thinks it is a reference to Psalm 33:6. By the Word, and in the Greek Septuagint, that is to logo, of the Lord the heavens were made. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made. The term word in this context, in the context of this psalm, however, very likely refers to God's spoken word, the breath of his mouth. The best interpretation, the most plausible interpretation, is that the Savior is called the Word because he is the ultimate revealer and interpreter of God and his will. Jesus Christ. You want to know about God? You go to Christ. He is the interpreter of God, the Father. He is the interpreter of God. This view is supported by the context, which says this. This is John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now that verb has declared is exegesato, where we get the word exegesis. It means to draw out in narrative. The Logos, Christ, he is the supreme exegete, the absolute interpreter of God. Christ did not receive the revelation in time like an Old Testament prophet. It was not revealed to him. It was not revealed to him by means of inspiration of the Spirit of God and passed on to others. He himself is the Word, the eternal Logos. He himself is the essential truth. He made known from the Father as the Son of God before the foundation of the world. Obviously, he who is God, who dwells with God, who is with the Father, is best suited to reveal God to men, and is the only one suited to be the mediator between God and man. So he is the Word par excellence. He is the Word with a capital W. He is the Word who himself, by his Spirit, has revealed truth to the prophets. Jesus said, this is John 3:32, what he has seen and heard, he testifies. He's talking about himself. John 8:28. As my Father taught me, I speak these things. John 14:9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Christ manifests the invisible God, communicates to us the life and love of God, and reveals the attributes of God. Love, holiness, mercy, hatred of sin, omniscience, omnipotence, and so on. So if you want to know God, you must first know Christ. If we are to believe in God, we must first believe in Jesus. If we are to love and serve God, then we must first love and serve the Savior. Any religion or philosophy that does not teach men to trust in, love, serve, and worship Christ is a false, God-denying religion. So when President Bush stands up there and says Muslims are wonderful and they're going to go to heaven, President Bush is telling a lie. Judaism, modern Judaism, which is Unitarian, which denies the Trinity, which denies the Lord Jesus Christ, is no better than a cult. In our pagan society, due to the Enlightenment and so forth, secular humanism, we talk of the world's great religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism. There's nothing great about them. The only thing that could be great is when a person acknowledges Jesus Christ as God and worships and serves Christ. And this point is true not only of rank pagan religions and atheists, but also of all non-Christian monotheistic religions as well. We must look to Christ if we're going to know anything about God and His law and His will. The fact that the Word has come into the world to reveal the Father dispels a common misconception regarding God. Many people view Scripture as if it teaches that there are two very different gods, or that God has somehow changed over time. In their mind, you've got the Old Testament God who's very strict and stern. He's very angry and vengeful. And then there is Jesus, the New Testament God, who is kind, merciful, loving, ready to forgive and friendly. Can we see this implicitly in dispensationalism, where the Old Testament law is talking about as evil and negative and terrible? Oh, you mean execute adulterers? That's not loving. What a terrible thing. Modernists even talk about divine revelation as a human document, where the monotheism of the Jews evolved over time into the nice Christian God concept. As they became more enlightened, God became better. Well, that's blasphemous. That's blasphemous. And dispensationalists and many evangelicals fall into this type of thinking when they disparage the Old Testament law as too harsh, strict, and rigorous. The truth of the matter is that God and Jesus have always been the same. God hates sin. Jesus hates sin. God is love. Jesus is love. God cast down the flames that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire and brimstone. And so did Jesus. Just as Jesus is merciful, kind, and loving towards sinners, the Father is merciful, kind, and loving. We must remember that Christ came into the world to heal the sick, preach the gospel, and die for sinners because He was sent by the Father. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever should believe in Him will have everlasting life. God the Father was motivated by love for the elect. And that is why He sent His Son to die. So there's no disharmony within the Trinity. As we examine the words revelation of the Father, we must avoid the many negative modernist and dispensational concepts regarding the Old Testament's revelation of God. And I even find Reformed people in their arguing against theonomy. And I'm talking about theonomy in the good sense of the term, not the wacko interpretive maximalism of James Jordan and their idolatry. I'm talking about theonomy in the good sense as the abiding validity of the moral law of God and its application to society and its case laws and its penalties. To argue that the moral law of God is somehow negative and that the penalties are harsh and unfair, God made the penalties. And if you insult the law of God, you insult God Himself. And the idea very common among modern Presbyterians, where they followed Rutherford's error and Calvin's error, in saying that the moral case laws are positivistic and we can make up any kind of, the civil magistrate has the authority to make up any kind of penalty he desires, is nonsense. Are the penalties of God's moral law just, or are they not just? Are they revelations of God's perfect justice? If they are revelations of God's perfect justice, then we have to obey them. The idea that God's penalties is arbitrary is totally obnoxious. Rutherford was wrong, Calvin was wrong, Gillespie was right, and the Westminster Standards are right. Remember, the Puritans did not speak with a single voice on certain issues. The final arbiter, of course, is God's Word. That brings us to our next subject, which is the Christ of the Gospel of John. The Christ of the Gospel of John. In the first verses of the prologue, we have an amazing description of the Savior. John sets before our attention the Word who is eternal, distinct from the Father, yet one with Him. Fully God in every way, the Creator of all things that exist, and the source of all spiritual life and light. So we have here the Christ that John is presenting to us. He's not simply a great moral teacher. He's not just a moral example. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a philosopher. He's just not a great spiritual man. He's God, a very God who created the universe. He is Jehovah, God incarnate, who created and controls every atom of the universe, who is the only source of salvation that exists. Once again, we must remind ourselves this. The gospel of Jesus Christ can never be separated from the person of Jesus Christ. And we hear, it's very common today to hear evangelicals and people talk about, oh, I don't believe in a doctrine. I believe in a person. Doctrine's not important. Doctrine divides. Just trust Jesus. Well, how do you know who Jesus is? You go to the Bible. And then what do you read? Teaching. Doctrine. Teaching. Doctrine. If you want to believe in Christ according to the Scriptures, you have to know doctrine. Who is Jesus Christ? This dichotomy is terrible. Now John, the apostle, he begins his gospel with a spiritual version of shock and awe. Literally. There is nothing subtle here. Right at the beginning, we are bid to prostrate ourselves before the King, immortal, eternal, the only wise God. This Jesus must be believed, served, loved, adored, and followed with every fiber of our being. This is the Christ that he presents right up front in the very first verse. There's nothing ambiguous about this. Even John's style of writing bids us to kiss the Son. The three clauses of the first verse form a climax, like three steps to the throne. The third appearing the highest, expressing the highest thing that can be said of the mediator, his deity. He is God, a very God. So let us consider each truth regarding Christ that John, speaking by the Holy Spirit, requires us to believe. Number one, the apostle teaches that the Word is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. There are a number of things to note about this statement. First, the phrase, in the beginning. This phrase has more than one meaning. And John is one of these writers who does this. He'll write and have things that have subtle double meanings. And he wants you to take note of all of them. John is not merely making a statement about the eternality of Christ, but he's also calling our attention to Genesis 1:1, which starts with the exact same words, in the beginning. The apostle wants his readers to understand that the incarnation involves a recreation, every bit as significant as the original creation of all things. That is how important the birth and ministry of Christ is. It's just as important as the creation of the world. It is the recreation of the world. In a sense, it's more important. For if it wasn't for Christ, the whole creation would have come to ruin. Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. Colossians 1:15. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1:18. The Gospel of John is about a new beginning, a new creation. This point is further confirmed by the Apostle's repeated allusions to the first verses of Genesis in the prologue. He uses terms such as light, verse 4, light, verse 4, and darkness, verse 5. Both the first and second creations can only be accomplished by the all-powerful God. That is why the important emphasis on Christ as God. Christ is God, a very God. This is a new creation. Second, John is teaching that when creation began, the Word already existed. In other words, the Savior never had a beginning. He is pre-existent for eternity. He is not a created being. He is eternal. In the beginning, when time, space, and matter began, the Son was there. The verb was, Greek, it's the derivative imperfect of eimi, is the best verb possible in human language to describe infinity beyond the instant of creation. Okay, the Greek is very exacting. It's, in human language, it's the best word to use to describe infinity beyond the instant of creation. The verb was is most naturally understood of the eternal existence of the Word. The Word continually was. Continually was. Okay, he's not the first created angel. The Word continually was. The verb denotes neither a completed state nor a coming into being. It is appropriate to eternal, unchanging being. Okay, it's much clearer in the Greek than the English. He not only was, but he always was. There was never a moment when he didn't exist. Now, we, of course, must say that the idea of eternity excludes all notions of tense, present, past, and future. For eternity is not time, even vast time, in any sense, but the absolute timelessness. We have to understand, and this is hard for our puny little minds to understand, time is an aspect of the creation. And even Einstein, whether you want to accept what he says or not, they have shown there is a relationship between time and space. If you can go fast enough, you can actually slow time down for you in that pocket. The point is that time is a created part of the creation. Time doesn't exist for God. Thus, strictly speaking, there is nothing, time, matter, space, prior to the beginning. When we consider the eternal nature of the Son, we must keep in mind that human language and our finite little minds cannot adequately express or comprehend this sublime doctrine. We must bow the knee before it. It's amazing. Interestingly, there are two words in Greek that can be translated to be or was. One is egeneto, which is used to describe something coming into being. It indicates that there was something that did not exist and then came into being. That is, it was created. The verb is used in 1:3, which literally says, all things through him came into being. And without him came into being, the same verb, not even one thing. Which has come into being. Three times we have that verb being used of creation. But this verb is never used to describe the existence of the Son, of the Word. As noted, the verb en, is used to describe the Logos, which signifies existence without a beginning. The Holy Spirit carefully chose a term which indicates the Son personally subsisted. We have here the doctrine of the Trinity. We have here the fact that Christ existed forever. He is eternal. He is God. This verb form is used four times in verse 1 alone. These two terms, beginning and was, are like two anchors which the ship of a man's soul may safely reside at, whatever storms of heresy may come. Arianism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Way International, Unitarianism, Socinianism, whatever it is. These first verses in John are our anchor against heresy. Heresy breaks upon it like water on a rock. The pre-existence and eternal nature of the Son is an important topic to John. Some notable passages are as follows. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews understood what he meant because they wanted to kill him. "You're claiming to be God." The Jews understood exactly what he meant. And of course, the term "I am" is God's Old Testament covenant name. John 17:5. And then verse 24. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." Then Revelation 22:13. This is also repeated in Revelation 1:17 and 2:8. "For I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Here's what E.W. Hengstenberg writes, quote, "The whole creation must necessarily at last lie at the feet of him who was before it all. He who has truly taken to heart the words of the text, his whole meditation and endeavor will be directed to this one end, that he may gain and keep him for a friend who was in the beginning. And he will trouble himself little concerning the favor or disfavor of others, being convinced that they cannot really help or really injure him, that their favor is as the flower of the field and their anger as the foam of water." End of quote. Then number two. The Word is distinct from the Father, yet existing eternally in communion with him. We have here the doctrine of the Trinity once again. The Word is distinct from the Father, yet existing eternally in communion with him. And the Word was with God. This statement means that throughout all eternity, there was a most intimate and ineffable union between the God the Son and God the Father, the first and second persons of the Trinity. And there are a number of things we want to note regarding this statement. First, John is using the prepositional phrase "with God" to convey two important theological realities. The Word exists eternally in the presence of the Father and in communion with him. In the presence of and in communion with him. Remember, the apostle is fond of using terms, expression, or phrases that have more than one meaning. This is John's style. That's why John is such a difficult book, even though it looks very simple. He does this to help us understand the multifaceted and mysterious doctrine of the Trinity. Therefore, the prepositional phrase "with God" has the sense of in the presence of God, and you can look at Mark 6:3 at a later time, and in the fellowship of God, 1 John 1:2-3, or face to face with God, or even in union with God. The meaning is that the Word existed in the closest possible fellowship with the Father. This deep relationship is taught in verse 18, which says, "The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." It's talking about that wonderful union of the Father and the Son. And it makes us think of the passage where John leans upon the breast of Christ at the Last Supper. But it's even that, it even goes way far beyond that. This statement means that the Word is not a power emanating from God, nor is He the Father acting in a different mode or role as the Son. Modalism. And to give you an idea how bad doctrine has descended in our day, I think it was either Time or Newsweek, but I think it was Time. You know, the 25 most important evangelicals in America, and one of them was a guy named, what was it, Jakes? Who's the guy down in Texas? He's got 30,000 church members. Jakes. T.D. Jakes. He's a Unitarian. He doesn't even believe in the Trinity. They've got him down there listed as one of the 25 most important evangelicals in the country. The guy fills football stadiums. United Pentecostals are modalists. They believe there's one God, Jesus, who sometimes appears as the Father and sometimes appears as the Spirit. Well, that's heresy. That was condemned by the early church. It's wrong. So He's not the Father acting in a different mode or role as the Son. The Word also is not an attribute inhering in God. John tells us that He is a distinct person in the Godhead that dwells in the presence of God the Father in a loving, inseparable communion with Him. And turn to Proverbs 8:27-30. Turn to Proverbs 8:27-30, because this passage calls that to this teaching calls that passage to mind. Well, I already read it earlier, but we'll read it again. There is an inseparable communion between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep. When He established the clouds above. When He strengthened the fountains of the deep. When He assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters would not transgress His command. When He marked out the foundation of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master craftsman. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is very difficult for our finite little minds to understand. There is only one God existing in three persons. There are three interpersonal distinctions in the Trinity. For example, the Father begets the Son. The Father begets the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is eternally spirating for both the Father and the Son. Now, can we understand that? Well, we do the best we can. But that's what the Bible teaches. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son throughout forever. And the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And the Father eternally begets the Son. And then second, John gives us this information regarding the Word as a distinct, with a distinct purpose in mind. Okay, he's not doing this to satisfy your theological curiosity. Theology always has a purpose in mind. And it is to increase our faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. This is who we're serving. Are you tempted to sin? Meditate on it. Do you have doubts? Meditate on it. Do you want to serve Christ more fervently? Meditate on it. Do you want to be more sanctified? Meditate on it. This is the Christ whom we serve. He's not just some prophet. Look at the fanaticism of these Muslims who follow some hack, some fraud, who when he first received his revelations thought it was from the devil, and his wife had to convince him otherwise. No, this is God, a very God we serve. Not some lying false prophet, a murderer. At the very beginning of his gospel, John wants us to know that Jesus the Messiah is God, who is eternal, who is distinct from the Father, who has an eternal, intimate relationship with the Father. The Son knows and loves the Father exhaustively. Exhaustively. Therefore, the Word is perfectly suited to teach us about God and to bring us to God. The Son is perfectly suited to reveal the Father to men and bring them into a saving relationship with Him. the perfect mediator. Christ is the perfect mediator, the one and only mediator with a capital M. He's both God and man, and he can bring us to God. The Old Testament prophets were sinful mortals who God set apart and gave little pieces of divine revelation, which sometimes they did not even understand or comprehend. But the Word is the direct source of life and light. His knowledge of God is infinite. His love of the Father unbounded. His power to save unlimited. That's who we serve. He wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger on stone. He was there on the mountain with Moses. He was there when God created the world. He was there when the flood happened. This is who we serve. John wants his readers to understand why Jesus must be the object of our faith and worship. Therefore, he begins the gospel by answering the question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is this Jesus Christ? The apostle knows that only God can be the object of faith, that only God can save us from our sins. Therefore, right up front, right at the beginning, John says this. He says, Jesus is no ordinary person. He is God, a very God, who is absolute truth personified. He is the one we must believe, worship, and serve. And Christ was very aware of his uniqueness when he said this. This is from John 14, 1 and 6. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, if a prophet said that, that would be blasphemous. But he says, look, don't worry. You believe in God, believe in me. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. No angel, prophet, or apostle could speak such words. Only God, a very God, could speak such words. Once again, if you don't believe in Christ, if you don't bow the knee to Christ as God, if you don't worship the Lord Jesus Christ and look to Him with the eyes of faith, dying and bleeding for sinners, then you're lost. I don't care whether you're a monotheist or not. Christ is the way to God. Christ is the only way to be saved. It's that simple. If we really understand what John is saying, then we must all bow the knee to Christ. Every aspect of our lives, our thinking, our priorities must be reoriented so that Christ is first in all things. Is Christ first in your business thinking? Is Christ first in where you choose to live? Well, it's not for most American evangelicals. They don't live where the best church is. They live where they can make the most cash. Mammon. Mammon's on the mind. Most Americans move every 3 to 4 years. The church of the revolving door. It's hard to establish good, solid churches. Church of the revolving door. Everything must be reoriented to total dedication and service to Christ. Your family, your job, everything. So how you treat your wife, everything. He and He alone must be the axis around which our whole life, worldview, and behavior rotates. He should be in your thoughts all day long. Throughout the day, you should be saying little prayers to Him. Throughout the day, you should be worshiping Him, thanking Him. Throughout the whole day, from the moment you get up, the first thing ought to be in your mind, thinking about Christ and worshiping and adoring Christ. When Paul said, I pray always, he didn't mean literally that he prayed every moment of every day, but he meant he prayed very frequently. He was frequently thinking about and meditating upon and worshiping Christ. We owe everything to Him. The Word shows us the Father. He shows us what God is like, and He leads us into a saving, loving relationship with Himself and the Triune God. And then number three. The climax of John's opening statement is the Word was God. Everything that can be said about God can also be said about the Word. There are a number of things that we want to note about this statement. First, note that in Greek, the statement is emphatic. for emphasis. Literally, it reads, God was the Word. John speaks emphatically and explicitly. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah. Here's what Charles Hodge says. This is from a systematic theology. Quote, we are to exercise the same faith and confidence in Him that we do in God. Yield Him the same obedience, devotion, and homage. We find, therefore, that such is the case from the beginning to the end of the New Testament writings. Christ is the God of the apostles and the early Christians, in the sense that He is the object of all their religious affections. They regarded Him as the person to whom they specially belonged, to whom they were responsible for their moral conduct, to whom they are to account for their sins. They had to account for their sins, for the use of their time and talents, who was ever present with them, dwelling in them, controlling their inward as well as their outward life, whose love was the animating principle of their being, in whom they rejoiced as their present joy and their everlasting portion. End of quote. Now, there are cults out there, such as the Jehovah's Witness and others, who have attempted to circumvent the clear meaning of this passage by translating the Greek as the Word was a God. What do they teach? Well, they teach that Christ was the first created angel, a mighty being who helped God in creation, but He was not God Himself. Now, this raises a question. Can John 1:1 properly be translated in the Jehovah's Witness manner? No, it cannot. Such a translation is unscholarly rubbish. What they're doing is they're taking their satanic antichrist presuppositions and they're imposing them on the text of Scripture. They really are. Okay, it violates Greek principles of grammar. The apostle had to omit the article so that the word God, theos, would be read as the predicate and not the subject. Walter Martin writes, the late New Testament scholar Caldwell formulated a rule which clearly states that a definite predicate nominative, in this case theos, meaning God, never takes an article when it precedes the verb was, as we find in John 1:1. It is therefore easy to see that no article is needed for theos, God. And to translate it, a God, is both incorrect grammar and poor Greek. Since theos is a predicate nominative of was, in the third sentence clause of the verse, and must refer back to the subject, word, logos, Christ then, if He is to be the Word made flesh, John 1:14, can be no one else except God, unless the Greek text and consequently God's Word be denied. End of quote. And you could multiply Greek scholars. You could even quote from Unitarian Greek scholars. The Greek is the Greek. The languages of the principles of language cannot be altered or denied to fit our own presuppositions. Jesus is God. That's what the Bible says. And you either believe it or you don't. And if you don't believe it, don't pretend to be a Christian. If you don't believe it, don't start some wacko cult and damn men's souls to hell. And further, the anti-Christian presuppositions of cults, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, is thoroughly disproved by their own proof text. A favorite passage of cults, which teaches that Jesus is the first created being, is Colossians 1:15, which says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Well, this passage cannot mean that Christ was the first created being, because in the very next verse we are told the Savior created everything, listen to this, whether in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, Colossians 1:16. Everything. Everything in heaven was created by Christ, everything in earth. Everything invisible, angels, spirit beings, everything visible. Okay, the Word obviously did not create Himself. The cultic idea that our Lord was the first created being is an impossible absurdity, contradicts dozens of clear passages of Scripture, violates Greek grammar, and is contrary to the immediate context in John, which teaches that the Word is eternal. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we adore you. We worship you because of your Son, Jesus Christ. We bow the knee to your Son. We confess in our hearts and with our mouths that he is God, a very God. We bow the knee to him and we worship him because he came to earth and died. He is the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. We believe in him. We trust in him. We worship him. Strengthen our faith, God. Give us more of a desire to love him even more. To cause us, Lord, to worship him more fervently. Cause us, Lord, to serve him more and be more dedicated to him, Lord. He is everything to us. We thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.